formed Israel, and 40 days were fulfilled for him. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So if you remember in chapter 49, we had Jacob's last words as he's about to die. Here he dies, and when he dies, Joseph is very upset. He's weeping. He's kissing him. And it talks about him being embalmed by the physicians, and it mentions 40 days. Now, that's a pretty serious embalming. I mean, if you were to die now and be embalmed and put in a coffin, they wouldn't embalm you for 40 days. Probably what this is referring to is that they literally mummified him. Because if you remember, that's where the whole practice of mummifying dead bodies comes from, the land of Egypt. And, you know, that's where they would do a very elaborate process of wrapping them and using different ointments and different things to embalm them so that their body would last for a very long time. Like, for example, they've dug up these Egyptian pharaohs thousands of years later, and they're still fairly intact for being thousands of years old. So he was seriously embalmed. It says in verse 4, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. Now, the reason why, obviously, this is such a great big funeral is not because these people care about Jacob, but because Joseph is the most powerful man in the land outside of Pharaoh himself. And so all these people are coming along and honoring his father just by virtue of the fact that he's Joseph's father. So they come up with all kinds of soldiers and chariots and horsemen and everybody to come to this great funeral. And they have a 70 days of mourning, 40 days of embalming. So they're making a really big deal out of this. It says in verse number 10, and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried him, his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. They're worried now, and they think that maybe for the last many years, because keep in mind, Jacob has already been in Egypt for many years before he died. It's not like they just got there and then he gives his last words and he dies. If you remember, he lived to be 147, I believe. And so many years have gone by. Now, what they're thinking is, well, maybe Joseph has been nice to us and maybe Joseph has taken care of us just because he loved his father so much that he didn't want to hurt his feelings. He didn't want to bring any sorrow upon him. So that's why he has not taken vengeance on us up to this point. Because remember, his brethren had beaten him, thrown him into a pit, sold him into slavery. And they're thinking, well, maybe Joseph didn't really forgive us. Even though Joseph told them, you know, not to be angry with yourselves, and God sent me here for a reason. They're afraid that maybe he was just saying that and doing that just out of respect for his father. Now that a lot of years have gone by, now that his father's out of the way, is he going to take vengeance on us and kill us? And they knew that they were guilty. They knew they deserved to be punished for what they've done. So look what the Bible says in verse number 16. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. So here they're saying, well, we've got a message from Dad right before he died. Now, when I've read this, I've often wondered, did Dad really send that message? And I've always believed that probably not. It seems like they're just making this up. Oh, by the way, Joseph, because they think, well, Joseph's been good to us for his dad's sake, so they're going to try to invoke dad once again now. And they say, oh, by the way, Joseph, of course, even though Joseph was there when he died, by the way, Joseph, right before dad died, he had a message for you that you're supposed to forgive us. And that was his last words. Because who doesn't want to respect the wishes of a man on his deathbed, right? His dying wish was that you'd forgive us. And of course, they probably just made the whole thing up. But Joseph didn't even need this. Because if you remember a few chapters ago, Joseph already told them that he forgave them, that everything was fine. But I guess they just found it hard to believe they could be that forgiving. And so when they told him these words, it says Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And so they're saying, we're your servants. We're sorry. Just be merciful to us. Just don't kill us, is basically what they're saying. Just let us be your servants. Now, you say, well, why would they be in danger of being killed? Well, later on in the Mosaic Law, the Bible prescribes the punishment for kidnapping someone, for stealing a man and selling him into bondage or kidnapping someone. And God prescribed the death penalty for kidnapping and for, you know, taking somebody and stealing them and selling them into bondage like that. That is what they were worthy of. Joseph had already forgiven them. And here again, he reiterates unto them that he forgives them and they're not going to be his servants. He's going to treat them well. He's going to nourish them. He's going to feed them and so forth. Now notice what he says there at the end of verse 19. He says, for am I in the place of God? Go to Romans chapter 12, if you would. Romans chapter number 12 in the New Testament. Romans 12, because Joseph said, am I in the place of God? When they basically were asking him to forgive and not to punish the trespass of God's servants. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And that's something that comes up over and over again in Scripture, where God says, vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord. I will recompense. I will repay. Vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongs to me. And so the Bible says, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So the motive for vengeance, according to the Bible, is wrath or extreme anger. Right? And wrath is what makes us want to take vengeance. Okay, someone does us wrong and we're filled with anger as a result of being done wrong. And so because of our anger or wrath, we want to settle the score. We want to take vengeance. Now the Bible says in Ephesians 4, go there if you would actually. Keep your finger there in Romans 12. We'll be right back here. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. And the Bible says something similar in Ephesians chapter number 4. It says in verse number 26, Ephesians 4, 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So there in verse number 26, it says, be ye angry. Now that's not telling us not to be angry, that's telling us to be angry. He says, be ye angry and sin not. You say, well, it's always a sin to be angry. No, because here he says, be angry and sin not. So that proves that you can be angry without sinning. He says, be ye angry and sin not. And then he explains one of the things that he means by that. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And so it's only natural for us to be angry when someone does us wrong or to get angry when something bad happens. Even Jesus Christ himself, while he was on this earth, became angry. When Jesus Christ was in the synagogue and there was a man there that had his hand withered, and Jesus asked them if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath day and they wouldn't answer him, the Bible says he looked around on them with anger. Jesus looked upon them with anger. Obviously, he was angry when he made a whip of cords, went into the temple and drove out those that bought and sold, flipped over the tables and said, it is written, my house, the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Or when he said, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Obviously, he was angry as he flipped over the tables, drove them out with a whip, dumped out their money, and so forth. The Bible flat out tells us he was angry in Mark chapter 3 when he looked upon the Pharisees when they didn't love or care about this man who had a withered hand.
Right.
That he was angry about that. It made him mad. And we know that Jesus Christ was without sin. That's why the Bible says for us not to be angry with our brother without a cause. Because sometimes there is a cause to be angry. There is a time to be angry. Now, if someone roughed you up and threw you in a pit and sold you into slavery, you'd probably be angry. I mean, would you blame Joseph for being angry? That's not right. Don't get mad, Joseph. I know you were beaten and thrown in a pit and sold into slavery. You're going to a foreign country to be thrown in prison later on. Don't get mad about it. Obviously, you're going to get mad about that. And I don't think it's a sin to get angry about things like that. Because there are things in life that make us angry, and there are other things that ought to make us angry. You know, when we see false teaching going on and false religion, a lot of times it makes us angry, and it ought to make us angry. But here's what we need to be careful of. When someone does us wrong and we become angry, we don't want that anger to lead us to sin. That's why the Bible says, "Be ye angry and sin not." And one of the ways we're going to do that is to not let the sun go down upon our wrath. So what the Bible is teaching here is that if we retain anger with us and retain wrath with us from day to day, that means I'm still angry today for what happened yesterday, or I'm still angry today about what happened last week. That's where it becomes sin, because God is commanding us not to let the sun go down on our wrath. He also tells us that anger resteth in the bosom of fools, and that we should depart from an angry man, and that we should not be friends with an angry man, lest we learn his ways. Because let me tell you something, there are some people who are just continually angry from day to day. I mean, they are just angry all the time. They're just always angry. That is wrong. That is sin. And also, there are people who something bad happens or someone does them wrong and they get angry about it, and then the next day they're still angry. They can't let it go. That is wrong. That is a sin. We ought to be forgiving people, and we ought to be able every night when we go to bed to just put aside all wrath, put aside all malice and anger, and just put our head on our pillow and say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Just move on, let it go, and the next morning, start out with a clean slate. You know, and especially is this true in a marriage. You know, people that are married, they fight with one another. They get angry with one another. They do wrong by one another. But the question is, are you going to let that just build up? Are you going to still be stewing about that the next day and the day after? You know, that is the difference between people that are going to stay married and people that are going to get divorced, is the difference between people who can let things go and people who can't. Because I don't think anybody's going to go through marriage without having any strife or any anger or any friction. But the ones who are going to stay married, first of all, they ought to stay married because God commanded you to stay married. No matter how many problems you have, no matter how bad it is, you just do it because you made a vow to do it and because God commands you to do it. But let me say this, you can have a happy marriage if you just learn to let things go, and if you learn that no matter how bad it was yesterday, you just start over and you start with a clean slate the next day. Forgiveness, okay? Not letting the sun go down on your wrath is what he says here. And then he goes on to say a few other things, but jump down, if you would, to verse 31 in Ephesians 4 there. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath," again, mentioning wrath or anger. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another." So what's the opposite of hanging on to bitterness and hang on to wrath and anger? This is the opposite. "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Well, you don't understand what so-and-so did to me, or you don't understand what so-and-so said to me. But wait a minute, how about the fact that Christ has forgiven you? Think about all the sins that you've done in your whole life. Everything you've ever done wrong, everything you've ever said wrong, well, that sin was a sin against Christ. If you sinned against me, you sinned against Christ. If you sinned against your another church member, you sinned against Christ. If you sinned against an unbeliever, you've still sinned against God, no matter who your sin is directed toward. And yet he's able to forgive all that. I mean, he even forgave the people who nailed him to the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the level of forgiveness that he expects out of us. He says, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the level that you should be forgiving others. And how foolish it would be after God has forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future, for us to not be able to forgive someone else. Yeah. You know, it's ridiculous. We're forgiven so much, and then we can't forgive the little things unto those with whom we interact. You know, it's like the parable that Jesus gives about the guy who just, he owed a fortune to the king. And remember, the king commands him to be sold into slavery to pay off his debt. And he gets on his knees and begs the king for mercy. The king grants him his request. And then that same guy goes out and he finds a guy who just owes him a few bucks, grabs him by the throat and says, pay me that thou owest. And when the king hears about it, he's so angry and enraged that the man to whom he had forgiven so much was unwilling to forgive so little to someone else, and he commanded him to be sold and to go to the tormentors and to lose everything as a punishment for his wickedness of not forgiving his fellow man. And the Bible says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so if you want God to just remember everything you've ever done wrong and to continually chastise you for it, and to keep on chastising you for it, just be that kind of person that does that to other people, and that's how he will treat you. Because the as forgiving as you are toward others is how forgiving he'll be toward you, the Bible says. And so we need to make sure that we get as much grace from God as possible by being as forgiving as we possibly can. So he says here, forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Go back to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, where he said in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And look, that's exactly what Joseph did. Because he's feeding and nourishing the very people who did him wrong. So Joseph was not overcome of evil. How do we become overcome of evil? When we let wrath and bitterness and anger fester inside of us and cause us to become sinful as we take vengeance for ourselves instead of leaving it in God's hands. He says that the way to overcome evil with good is to do good to those who harm us. And that's exactly what Joseph did. He fed them, he helped them, he blessed those that cursed him. And God greatly rewarded him for that. Now, go if you would to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. He says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Which is very similar to what Joseph said back in Genesis 50 when he said, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, because what I want to point out to you is that we don't always know which of our enemies today is eventually going to become our friend. Now, these guys were some very serious enemies of Joseph, weren't they? I mean, to the point where they physically assaulted him and sold him into bondage. I mean, they basically just destroyed many, many years of the best years of his life, where he sat in a jail cell, where he sat in bondage for so long. And so these guys were serious enemies. Now, if somebody hated you so much that they would be willing to do that to you, to where some of them wanted to kill him, and then finally they were talked down from that and just said, okay, let's just sell him into slavery. Some of them wanted to just kill him right then and there. Now, these are some very hateful enemies, right? And if you had those type of enemies in your life, you'd probably think, man, these people will always be my enemies. These people will always, I mean, this guy hates me so much, there's no way that he will ever be my friend. There's no way that he will ever do any good to me. But yet, these very enemies are on their knees before him, eventually saying, we'll be your servants. We're sorry. We've done wrong. Forgive our sin. We're willing to admit that we were wrong. And notice, they're not bringing up to him at all and saying, yeah, but you still were kind of a punk when you were 17. You know, I still don't understand what all those dreams were about. Notice, you don't see any of that, do you? It's just a complete remorse. It was 100% our fault. We were wrong. Now, this is the same thing that can happen in your life. That's why you have to be very careful how you treat your enemies, because today's enemies can become tomorrow's friends if you overcome evil with good. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 23. It says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." And watch verse 25. "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So here the Bible is talking about people who are mixed up in false doctrine, right? And he's saying these people that are mixed up in false doctrine, we should teach them the truth, but we should do it gently, patiently, and meekly. Why? Because it's possible that they may repent and acknowledge the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So when people have a false doctrine, we ought not be rude to them or just tear into them because they don't understand something. Because honestly, there were probably times in your life when you did not understand certain doctrines, and when you were on the wrong side of that doctrine, and nobody tore into you and told you off. You know, there's no reason to just yell at somebody or get real angry, like you show somebody something and they don't see it instantly and you just get angry. You know, patience is what the Bible is telling us. You know, if somebody has a false doctrine, if somebody's mixed up on something, sometimes you have to be patient and show them a few scriptures. Maybe they'll have to digest it for a little while and think about it. You know, we need to be careful not to just burn people who are wrong on things, because, you know, peradventure, if we'll be gentle and meek and humble about it, eventually God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And you don't know, and you say, well, you know, this guy's never going to change. But you know what? I've seen a lot of people change that really surprised me. Now, let me say this. There are people that are false prophets and false teachers. Okay. Now, there's a difference between somebody who's mixed up on a doctrine, a little off on something, and somebody who's a false prophet or a false teacher. Like, for example, when the Mormon missionary comes to your door, that's a false prophet. Amen. That's a false teacher. That guy is a servant of Satan, being used by the devil to bring lies and heresy to you. Okay. Now, that's why the Bible says, "Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." You know, the Bible says, "If any man come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Don't bless him in the name of the Lord. You know, that's a false prophet when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. You know, or somebody like the Pope, or somebody like Benny Hinn, or somebody like, Joel Osteen. You know, these are false prophets. These are false teachers, you know, that are preaching lies, and they're knowingly preaching lies, okay? But your average person in these religions is not knowingly believing a lie, are they? I mean, your average person in these religions is not a deceiver. They are the deceived. And we're trying to get them to see the light and to see the truth. But especially when we're dealing with people that are saved, especially when we're dealing with people that are our brothers and sisters in Christ, they are not our enemies, and they are not false prophets or false teachers. They might be mixed up on something doctrinally, but we just need to be patient with people and not just jump down their throat because they don't see it instantly. You know, we need to be meek and humble and patient about it, because many people who are wrong on things today will eventually get them right. Now, the Pope, you know, the people who are running these false religions, okay, obviously they're evil people that are calculated and they know what they're doing, and the Bible describes it. You know, it's funny, speaking of the Pope, my mom told me she had read the book Left Behind a long time ago, you know, I don't know, when it first came out or something, I don't know, 20 years ago or 15, 20 years ago, something like that. Somebody had given her the book Left Behind, and she read it. And she told me that in the book Left Behind, the Pope, he goes up in the rapture. He disappears. Has anybody read the book that can verify that? Anybody? Nobody's read it? Yeah, good. Well, I haven't read it either. But my mom told me that, like, when the rapture happens in Left Behind, the Pope's gone. Well, I mean, that right there should show you that the people who wrote that book don't know what they're talking about. And they're promoting false religion and a false gospel. If they believe that the Pope himself, who is, you know, an antichrist and who is the vicar of Satan on this earth, to believe that he is going up in the rapture is pretty extreme, my friend, when the Bible teaches that the Catholic Church is teaching doctrines of devils, okay, and when they are a totally antichrist religion that teaches salvation by works, that worships a man, that blasphemes the name of Christ, that blasphemes by calling the priest father and giving him the power to forgive sins, and is, you know, we could go on and on about all the problems with Catholicism, but that book teaches that the Pope, you know, he's going to go up in the rapture. But you know, it's funny, speaking of Left Behind, you know, it's funny, there was a guy who was an assistant pastor at a Baptist church, and he got very angry at me when I preached about the rapture, what I preached about, you know, the tribulation coming, and then, you know, that the rapture is after the tribulation. And this guy was an independent fundamental Baptist. He was an assistant pastor, and he was so upset by that he literally created a video that he uploaded on YouTube just declaring me a complete false prophet. And just declaring me a false teacher and attacking me. This is several years ago. He put this video out there just attacking me, and I'm a false prophet, I'm a false teacher. And that guy just a few months ago emailed me and said, I took down that video, you were right. It's after the tribulation. Now I'm trying to convince, you know, other people in my life to believe you. And he said, I'm sorry I attacked you. I'm sorry I criticized you. Now look, if somebody is so mad at you that they're making a video declaring you a false prophet and publicly uploading that and trying to attack you and to turn people away, I mean, that's somebody who's pretty upset at you.
Yeah.
I mean, every time I get mad at somebody, I'm not necessarily going out and doing that. So, I mean, this guy was seriously upset. But even he, do you see what I mean? Could have a change of heart. And so that's why you want to be careful, you know, and again, there's a differentiation between people who are just knowingly a false prophet, a false teacher that need to be rebuked sharply. I understand those scriptures, okay? But your average person who's just a little mixed up doctrinally, or maybe they're just a member of one of these false religions, you know, we need to be kind and gentle and meekly instructing them, because they may eventually get it right. They may eventually, you know, learn, and it might not be the first time you talk to them. It might be the second or third time. So just be careful how you treat people. And when people are your enemies and they hate you, be careful how you treat them. Because if you treat them well, if you do good unto those that do evil to you, eventually that person may become your friend. And you'd hate to have ruined that by just, you know, treating them bad because they treated you bad. And so we see Joseph, he always treated his brethren well, and he never harmed them or hurt them. And we see that eventually he overcomes evil with good. And that's how we should be in our lives. So go back to Genesis chapter number 50. So we see Joseph has forgiven them, and he says, fear not, for am I in the place of God? That's a reference to the fact that vengeance belongs to God and that he will repay. He says in verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now, oftentimes bad things that happen to us, God can work them out for good, because it says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So that would include when people do us wrong, when people attack us, when people harm us or hurt us. The Bible says that all things work together for good to them that love God. So even when somebody attacks us or hurts us or harms us, God will eventually use that for good in our life. Maybe he'll use it to strengthen us, or he'll use it to test us, or he'll use it, you know, to teach that person something. But somehow, in the end, all things in your life are going to work together for good. Now, some people think all things work together for good for everybody. Well, no, because the world is a place where a lot of bad things are happening to a lot of people, and it's not working for anybody's good. But when you love God, that's the key. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So that's the key. You have to love God. You have to be one. And by the way, the Bible says if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. So if you're one that loves God, keeps his commandments, then all things are going to work together for good in your life. Now, let's say you're a saved, born-again child of God, but You're not living for God. You don't love the Lord like you should. You're not keeping His commandments. You're not in church. You're doing a lot of the wrong things. You know, you can't guarantee that everything's going to work together for good in your life. When bad things happen to you, they might just work out for bad. But it's when you love God and when you're serving God, when you're the called according to His purpose, that you have that guarantee. Because I don't know about you, but when something bad happens in my life, it's a consolation when you think to yourself, you know what? God's going to work this out for good. Good is going to come of this. You know, that makes it easier to bear some of the trials and tribulations in our lives when we realize, hey, this is going to work out for good. God's going to use this somehow for His honor and glory. But when you're backslidden, when you're not living for God, when you're not obeying His commandments, you know what? Bad things happen and there's no silver lining. It may not work out for anything good. It's like when He said, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. He doesn't just say, I'm going to direct all believers' paths. That's not what He said. He said, you have to trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding, and in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct thy paths. So there's always a condition upon God's leading and God using circumstances for good in your life, that you have to be one that loves God, that you have to be one that is acknowledging Him in every area, and you are trusting in Him and trying to live for Him. Well, then He's going to guide you. He's going to use everything. And so even the worst thing that happens to you, and you say, how in the world could this be good? But yet God will cause it to work together for good if you love Him. That's what the Bible promises us in Romans 8:20. I believe that. And in Genesis 50 here, we see that a terrible thing that happened to Joseph, God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And so it even worked out for the good of those around him. Look at verse 21. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. You know, I think that there's also kind of a secondary meaning that's a little bit more symbolic here. And if you remember that throughout the book of Genesis, many times Joseph has been a picture of Jesus Christ. And Joseph forgiving his brethren is a picture of Jesus Christ forgiving those that believe on him. And also Joseph was sold for you know, 20 pieces of silver because he was under 20 years old. And Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. The man who sold Joseph into slavery was Judah. The man who sold Jesus into slavery was Judas. And Judah in the Old Testament is called Judas in the New Testament. I mean, there are all kinds of similarities. I found 14 that I preached that one night in Genesis 37 alone. 14 correlations or similarities between Jesus and Joseph. Well, if you think about this passage, you know, Jesus Christ has forgiven us if we're saved, right? In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But isn't it true that some people who have believed on Jesus Christ, they've been forgiven by Jesus Christ, they're already saved, get to a point where they doubt their salvation, and then now they fear the wrath of Jesus Christ? You know, and they're basically not sure whether they're really forgiven. Because that's how these brethren found themselves. They weren't really sure if they'd been forgiven. Now, Joseph had already told them that they were forgiven, okay? But they weren't really sure. Did Joseph really forgive us? Because so many years have gone by, they're starting to doubt his forgiveness. And so now they're starting to fear his wrath upon them. And Joseph reassures them and says, fear ye not. He comforted them. And he basically reassures them that they're not going to be slain. He's not going to put himself in the place of God and so forth. And you know, it's the same thing with people who doubt their salvation. Now, I heard one person say, if you doubt your salvation, that means you're not saved. You need to get saved. Now, that is not true at all. Okay. Because, first of all, you know, great men in the Bible doubted. You know, look at John the Baptist. Even after he pointed to him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Later on in the prison cell, he said, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Okay, so he's having doubts there, okay? And the Bible talks about in Luke chapter 8, those who believe for a while, and then you know, it's like they lose faith. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, I believe, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. You know, I've had doubts before about my salvation. I got saved as a six-year-old boy, and there were times that I doubted my salvation. And I think probably almost everybody at one time or another has had doubts. Am I really saved? And especially when people get away from church, they get away from the Word of God, and they stop living for God, they begin to have doubts about their salvation sometimes. And you say, well, why would living in sin make you doubt your salvation if salvation has nothing to do with works? Well, the reason why is because sometimes people will say, well, I don't, man, if I were really saved, would I be living like this? But in reality, it's possible for a child of God to live that way if they're in the flesh. If they're walking in the flesh, they're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. But here's the thing. The big reason why people who are backslidden doubt their salvation is that the Bible says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit inside of us bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So here's the thing. If you're in the flesh and not in the Spirit, if you're quenching the Spirit, if you're not walking in the Spirit, the Spirit's not bearing witness to you that you're a child of God like He is when you're in the Spirit, when you're reading the Word and the Spirit's speaking unto you daily through Bible reading. You know, He's bearing witness to you that you're a child of God. Okay, not only that, but the Bible says here in verse number 21, it says, He comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Remember what the Holy Spirit is called in the New Testament? The Comforter. And Jesus said, I will go away and I will send you the Comforter. Okay? So those of us that are saved have the Holy Spirit or the Comforter inside of us, bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Well, He also gives the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, right? And He says the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. He says long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So notice, one of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Faith. So if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to have love. We're going to have joy. We're going to have peace. We're going to have long-suffering. We're going to have gentleness, we're going to have goodness, and we're going to have faith, and we're going to have meekness and temperance. So, if we're in the flesh, if we're not walking in the Spirit, then wouldn't it be true that we're going to lack those things? I mean, if those things are the fruit of the Spirit, that means that when we're not walking in the Spirit, we're not going to love like we should. And that's why the Bible says in Matthew 24 that because iniquity shall abound, or sin shall abound, He says, the love of many shall wax cold. So because sin will abound, listen to me now, because iniquity will abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now let's stop and think about that phrase right there. In order for your love to wax cold, doesn't that mean that you have love? Mm-hmm. See, and doesn't that mean that in the past your love was not cold? He says, you know, people who had real love and genuine love, because sin and iniquity abounds, their love will begin to wax cold. And so that tells me that the most sinful people are the most unloving people. And the people who sin the least are the ones who are going to be the most loving, because iniquity abounding causes your love to wax cold. And that's why the Bible said that all the law is fulfilled in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to steal from him, I'm not going to kill him, I'm not going to commit adultery with his wife, I'm not going to covet his goods, I'm not going to bear false witness against him, and so on and so forth. And so sin in our life will cause our love to wax cold. Sin in our life will cause us not to have the joy that we ought to have. That's why the Bible says in 1 John 1, He said, these things write I unto you that your joy may be full, in 1 John 1, 4. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Then in chapter 2, He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. You know what that tells me? It tells me that when you're sinning not, that's when your joy is full. But when you're living in sin, you lose the joy. That's why David, when he committed sin with Bathsheba, said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. He'd lost his joy because of sin. And so when we sin, we're going to lose love. We're going to lose joy. We're going to lose peace. We're going to lose faith. Because that is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so people, when they're living in sin, often begin to doubt their salvation. Now, there are other reasons why people doubt their salvation, even if they're not backslidden, even if they're not living a life of sin. Perhaps they've heard some false doctrine or bad preaching. that put down. I've been in services that said, you know, if you X, Y, and Z, that you're not saved. You know, if you commit this sin, you're not saved. You know, you hear this kind of preaching, you're like, whoa, man, you know, am I not saved? You know, if you're a young believer and you don't really know the doctrines, and they might be able to confuse you and spin you around. But look, just because my children came to me and said, you know, Dad, I'm not really sure you're my dad. I'm not sure you're even really my dad. That doesn't change the fact that I'm their dad, does it? And just because we begin to doubt that our Father is our Father in heaven, you know, that doesn't mean that we're not saved if we have doubts about it. And just because we doubt that we've been forgiven, just as Joseph's brethren doubted that he had really forgiven them, you know, we have been forgiven. And nothing can change that. You know, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God separated us from our sins. He's not going to go back and get them and strap them back onto us and make us pay for them. It's gone. It's paid for. It's done. We have the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, those who doubt their salvation, you know, need to go to Joseph, as they did, you know, go to Jesus and get comfortable words from him. And get the comfort from the Word. You know, if you doubt your salvation, go to the Word and read what Jesus said and get comfort when he reassures you that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know, get that reassurance from studying the Bible and studying his Word. Now, you know, if preachers are spinning you around with a false doctrine that's making you doubt your salvation, or maybe you've been away from your Bible, you know, starting to backslide, you know, get back in the Word, get assurance of your salvation through reading the Word of God. And, you know, some people who doubt their salvation is just because they're not saved, because they don't believe the gospel. But if you believe the gospel, no reason to doubt your salvation. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. Look at verse number 22. So right after he finished comforting them and speaking kindly unto them, verse 22 says, "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." And of course, this is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, when it says, "By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." And so in Hebrews 11, it talks about the fact that Joseph predicted that they would eventually leave Egypt. Not now. And keep in mind, when Joseph died at 110, they'd already been in Egypt for a long time. Because remember, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, right? And when Joseph stood before Pharaoh at age 30, 2 years went by, first the 7 years of plenty, then the 2 years of famine. You know, so he was about 39, 40, around that neighborhood when the children of Israel came down into Egypt. So this is 70 years later. 70 years later, they're still there. And Joseph's not saying, hey, you guys need to leave right now. You need to go back to the promised land right now. He's just telling them, you know, eventually God's going to visit you and bring you out of here. And take my bones with you when you go. Now, it's interesting because it says, you know, he will surely visit you. If you just really quickly, I just want to show you this very quickly. It says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. I just want to show you this quickly in Exodus 1, 6. "And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." And then that's the one that's going to put them into total bondage. But you know, the Bible teaches that they were evil and treated by the space of 400 years. So when they first got there, everything was great. They were there for 70 years before Joseph died. When Joseph died, that's when they went into complete bondage. But they obviously had started being evil and treated before that, according to the 400-year figure. Okay, they were already starting to be seen as a nuisance or looked down upon for being there. Now, here's what the Bible is saying here when he says, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." You know, it had been told unto Abraham already that they would be there for 400 years. And also, he gives the exact figure of 430 years. And so they already knew that they were going to be there for that long. And that's why Joseph is basically repeating that and basically carrying that on to his descendants and to his brethren, saying, you know, eventually you're going to come out of Egypt. Not now, but later, eventually you're going to be brought out. And of course, it's going to be hundreds of years later that they're brought out. And he says, when you do, when you are visited, and when you do leave Egypt, I want you to bring my bones with you so that you can bury them in the promised land. So at the beginning of the chapter, Jacob died, and he was brought immediately to be buried in the promised land. Joseph, on the other hand, says, keep me here, but then I want you to carry my bones to the promised land. And that's exactly what happens when you read in Exodus chapter 12, chapter 13. When they leave, they take Joseph's bones with them and they bury them in the land of Israel. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for everything that we've learned from the book of Genesis this year and all the great truths that are in there. Of course, in all the hours and hours and hours of preaching, I was only able to just scratch the surface. I pray that people would continue to read the book of Genesis and to learn more and more each time they read it. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing one more song before we go. Let's go ahead and sing 321, song number 321, Where He Leads, I'll Follow. 321. Sweet are the promises, kind is the word, dearer far than any message man ever heard. Pure was the